All right, we are continuing our study in chapter 7. This is actually our seventh installment of that particular lesson. And we are learning the general rules. Again, it's just general rules for hermeneutics, and this is related to prose. Our next series will be related to poetry. We are simply learning principles that are necessary for us to understand communication. The writers of our textbook suggest four items that are essential to our arriving at an accurate interpretation. And you see three of these on the board: literary context, historical cultural background, and word meanings. And then next week, or the next time we are together, we will look at grammatical relationships. We've already looked at literary context, and the writers of our textbook say this, and I quote them, "The intended meaning of any passage is the meaning that is consistent with the sense of the context in which it occurs. Each statement must be understood according to its natural meaning in the literary context." Roman numeral 2, we looked at the historical cultural background, and the writers of our textbook say this, "The correct interpretation of a biblical passage will be consistent with the historical cultural background of the passage." And we are currently in Roman numeral 3 dealing with word meanings. And the writers tell us this, that the correct interpretation of Scripture is the meaning required by the normal meaning of the words in the context in which they occur. And so our writers are covering this particular topic under two headings. And we have already started the first of these, and that is letter A, crucial issues about the nature of words. And this is really it's the fun part, isn't it? We like to look at words. We want to look at what these words mean, and those are important. And I remember beginning last week's lesson with a challenge, with a warning, and I don't want to try and scare us off from word study. This is something we need to do. This is necessary. Okay, it's not a warning, don't do it. It's a warning that in our pursuit of word meanings, that we are careful. That's the point of that caution. It would be impossible for us as true interpreters without getting to the word meanings. We have to know what those words mean. And so whether it's a verb or a noun or an adjective or whatever it is, a participial phrase, we need to know what they are and what they mean. So I just caution us in doing that. But it is something necessary, and it's kind of fun when you look at these words and you look them up in the dictionaries and the lexicons, and you can see how they're used in various ways, and we kind of get excited about that. So this is kind of a fun part of our lesson. But again, we want to be careful. So these are some crucial issues about the nature of words, and we said, number one, that words are arbitrary signs. In other words, we asked this question, and I hope we answered it. The question is, why does a word mean what it does? Well, that word means what it does because we as a language group have agreed to its meaning. So we all are speaking to one another, and when I talk to you and I use a sentence with you, you know exactly what I'm saying. If I say hello, you know what I mean by that. If I say good evening, good morning, good afternoon, we all know what we mean by those words that are used that we communicate. So it's a convention. It's what we've all agreed to. And it's the same with the ancient languages as well. Interpreters have to be deliberate in our pursuit of what the original words of a passage meant at the time that they were written and in the context in which they occur. That's normal communication. Number two, we said that words have a range of meaning. All words do. I don't care if it's in Greek. I don't care if it's in English. I don't care if it's in German or Spanish. It doesn't matter the language. All words are going to have a range of meaning. Ancient Hebrew words, ancient Greek words, they all had a range of meanings. So it's up to you as an interpreter to understand the context and then assign the appropriate meaning to that word. We cannot arbitrarily assign any meaning that we want. And again, we get excited. We open up our dictionaries, our Greek lexicons, and we see, you know, we see fairs and we see, you know, 13 different meanings to this word. And we kind of get excited and say, well, this is kind of, I think this one's really cool. That would fit. That's one of the meanings, so I can use that one. We can't do that. You can't arbitrarily assign a meaning. The meaning has to come right out of that text. What does the context demand for that meaning? And again, it's not going to be perfect. We may not get it. We're going to find ourselves maybe on the other side of the fence from other people and what they believe that word is saying right there. We have to do our best under the direction of the Spirit, the direction of what we understand the Scriptures to say, following faithful translators and faithful Bible teachers that we know, and get to that meaning. What does that say? What makes the most sense to us at that time? The writers say this: to know the message intended by a speaker or a writer, interpreters must discern which meaning makes the best sense in that context. So that's where we have to be. That's number two. So words have a range of meaning. Number three, word meanings overlap. I gave you a couple of examples of this last week. Many words have meanings that are similar to other words. And with those, we just call those synonyms, right? It's a synonym. I gave the example of the words lift and raise. There's a sense in which those two words mean the same thing. I can lift a box onto a table. I can raise a box up and put it on the table. But there's also a sense in which they don't mean the same thing, and that the context tells us the difference, right? If I say, Frank gave me a lift to the store. Everyone in this room, if we understand language, if we understand those words, what they mean, we know that he gave me a ride. If I said Frank gave me a raise, well, your first question is, well, who's Frank, and are you working for him now? He gave you, because now we're talking about money. But lift and raise can mean the same thing. So in our interpretation of words, and because they have a range of meaning, some of those meanings can overlap. And so I can use synonyms for a word. And I think the example we gave last week was the word peace, Irene in the Greek. And that word can mean a couple of things. It can mean absence of hostilities and war. It can also mean an inner tranquility. So when we talk about the word peace in the Bible, what does peace mean, bless you? What does peace mean? Well, you can't tell me, can you? Because I haven't given you the context yet. But if I give you the context, and I think we use the context of Jesus with his disciples in the upper room saying, my peace I leave with you. Well, we know that that can't mean a cessation of hostilities, because we are still under persecution. We still face hostilities. It has to mean that we have a peace, an inner peace, the peace, we have the peace of God in our hearts, right? That's what that has to mean. And we look at the Scripture, we know the word peace means several things. It can mean peace between me and a neighbor. It can mean peace between me and God. It can mean an inner peace. And the context will tell you which one that is. It could possibly be that the author may have all three of those involved. When John or Paul writes to his constituents or his readers, and he talks about the peace of God or peace, he may be, all three of those may be involved. But word meanings, number three, word meanings do overlap, and we want to be careful that we use the right synonym, the right words, and best fit that meaning. This is where we finished last week, was number four, and that is that word meanings change over time. I think all of us understand that. We see that. Even just in our generation, I'm trying to think of the average age in this room, and it's more than several decades, right? We have seen words change. We have seen new words added to our vocabulary that we wouldn't have had 20 years ago. And we've used words now that we wouldn't have used 20 years ago. Or words we would have used 20 or 30 years ago, now they mean something completely different in our current situation in English. So words change meaning over time. And I gave you the example of the word conversation in the Bible. And if you have a King James Bible, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, you have that word used. That word 400 years ago was a completely perfect word. It really well translated the Greek word for a lifestyle there as conversation. But that word has changed meaning. When we open up our King James Bibles and please this is not a slam on the King James Bible. It is a revered and venerated translation. This is not a slam. It's simply an illustration of how words change meaning. That's all that is. So if you look at Galatians 1:13, it says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." So he talks about his conversation in the past. That word has been changed. The word conversation is changed in our translation. We are currently using the ESV, the English Standard Version. And if you go to Galatians 1:13, you'll find these words. Paul writes, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism." So the translators in the ESV are trying to select the best English word that would fit the meaning contextually of the Greek word that Paul uses there for his lifestyle, his manner of life. The word has changed meaning. So if I were to talk to someone today and say, "Hey, I wanted to talk to you about my conversation," no one would think lifestyle. My lifestyle. No one would think that, because that's not how we use the meaning of, that's not how we use the word today. Today the word has a reference to the way we talk, our conversation, whether we are awkward in conversation, whether we're smooth in conversation, the way we speak. So words change meaning. That happens in English. I think that's where we finished last week with that illustration. And I was going to give you another illustration, but we ran out of time. So let me give you one more illustration. And if you want to look at it, if you have a King James translation, if you look at the ESV, I can read for you what the King James says. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. This is a reference to the coming of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, King James English translation says this: "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Now, again, wonderful translation, revered translation, great. This is not any kind of a criticism of the translation. It's just an example of how words change meaning. That word prevent, if I said to you today, and I walked up to you and I said that I'm not going to prevent my wife from joining us, what would you think? You would say, well, you're not going to keep her from coming. You're going to stop her from coming. That's how we understand the word today, the word prevent. When 400 years ago, when our translation, the KJV, was being put together, that word didn't mean to stop something. It simply meant to go before. To pre-venture, to go before something else. So Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before these individuals. They will be raised first." And it's fine if you want to spend time in the translation, you know, making sure we understand those English words. But a modern translation would use the words "go before." Which is exactly what it meant in the day. All right, and back in the day, it didn't mean to stop something. It meant to go before. And so it was a perfectly good English word. But it has changed meanings. So most modern translations substitute the word prevent for the word precede. Or maybe the words go before. Okay, so does all that make sense? That's all, again, it's not a slam of the translation. It's just an example of older words that had a certain meaning, but those meanings have changed over time. Right? Hebrew and Greek are no different. All those words didn't mean exactly what they meant at the time they were written. They have been around for a long time, And sometimes word changes meanings, right? Words change meaning. So let me give you another example. Let me just read this. Some words may have meant something different hundreds of years before they were used in the time of the writing of the Bible. You come to the first century, and the apostles and some others putting together the New Testament, writing in the Greek of the Hellenistic day, in what we would refer to as the Koine Greek. Greek had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years, and those words had been around for hundreds of years. Do you think some of them may have changed meanings? Yes. Yes, they did. And let me give you an example of one. One of them is the word in the Greek. It's the word kolazo. That's a verb. It's the verb kolazo. Originally, if you were to look up that word and you say, well, you know, the root meaning or the earliest, etymologically, going backwards in time to find out what it meant to cut something off. It meant to prune something. I can't remember if it was just specifically agricultural, but it can be used agriculturally, right, to cut off branches of a vine in a vineyard or cut off limbs of a tree in an orchard, in an olive orchard or something. You would cut those branches off. You'd cut those limbs off of a tree. That's what the word meant a couple of hundred years before it was used in the New Testament. By the time you get to the New Testament, and when it was being written, the term kolazo, that verb, conveyed the idea of punishment. Let me give you a couple of examples if you want to look at them in your Bibles. Turn to Acts 4:21. And again, this won't matter which version you're using. Acts 4 and verse 21. We all know what's going on here. These apostles have been imprisoned. They've been put in jail for preaching the gospel. And you get to verse 21, and those that had put them in jail said this to them. It says, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Our word kolazo is in the noun form there, or the verb form, to punish them. That's the word had changed. It didn't mean to cut things off. It meant to punish people. Right? So the word changed meaning. It meant to punish, not destroy them or kill them or cut them off. Let me give you another example. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And again, all we're doing is looking at one example of how a Greek word, just like an English word, can change meanings over time. We could give a number of examples. This is just one, just to kind of prove our point here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you'll see it again. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Same Greek word, except now it's in the noun form. It's the same word, kolossos in the noun, kolazo in the Greek. It originally, early on, meant destroy, cut them off, ceased from existence. Now it meant punish an individual. That's what it meant in the time of the writing of the New Testament. So, class, when we're determining a word meaning, and we've opened up our lexicon, and we see that this word could mean this, 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 or this, which meaning are we going to assign? We're going to assign the meaning that it had at the time of the writing. I can't say that the word in the Greek for prevent means to keep something from happening. So when Paul says we won't prevent those, it means they're going to get to go too. We won't be able to stop them. That's not what it means. It means we won't go before them. You can't just arbitrarily assign a meaning to a word, all right? You have to use the one that's in the context. This is precisely what happens. I want you to turn to one more passage regarding this word, and that's Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25, in the very last verse, verse 46. And these are the words that you should have, or at least something close to this, depending on which translation you're looking at. It says, "And these will go away," speaking of the ungodly, "these will go away into eternal punishment." Anybody have the word punishment? Anybody have another word besides punishment? Everybody have the word punishment? You should. You should have the word punishment. That's that word. That's that word kolossos. It's the noun form of kolazo. It has reference to punishment. It originally meant cut off. Now, if you had in your hands, which I doubt anyone would have, a New World Translation, that would be a different word. The New World Translation of the Bible is the Bible put together by the group that call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They have their own translation of the Bible. And because they do not hold theologically to an eternal punishment, they hold to an annihilation theology at the end. Those ungodly will eventually be just completely annihilated. They'll be cut off. They have taken that word, kolossos, or kolazo, the verb form, and made it and used the original, earliest meaning of that word in that context. So their translation would read something like this. The New World Translation of the Bible, attempting to avoid the idea of punishment, which infers a conscience, that they will be eternally punished, to avoid that because it's theologically inconsistent with their beliefs, they render the term here as everlasting cutting off. So here they've chosen to make that translation, and these will go away into eternal cutting off. And so they have assigned an early meaning to that word, to this passage, which is an illegitimate, it's an invalid understanding of that. It's a bad translation, because that's not what the word meant when they use it here. Interestingly enough, if you read the New World Translation in those other passages that I just read to you from Acts and 2 Peter, both times that word is still translated punishment. That the disciples were punished in Acts, that Peter speaks about punishment of those who are godly, ungodly. But here they've chosen it different because it doesn't fit their theology. So they've changed it. This is what we want to avoid. We don't want to be guilty of the same thing. We want to make sure that we're using the right terminology, the right words that fit that context and that time. Number five. Anybody good on that? Anybody? Questions? Okay. Number five. Words have connotative and denotative meanings. Sometimes words may convey significance in addition to their explicit denotative reference. An example that the writers of our text would give us is the word dog. Denotatively, the word dog, denotatively, just simply means a four-legged hairy animal. All right? I'm sorry. Some of you are dog lovers and you say, no, they're more than that. They're just four-legged animals. That's a dog. Connotatively, they can mean something derogatory. If I say, oh man, that guy, he's just a real dog. Right? Well, now you know I'm saying something bad. Now I'm being connotative. It has a connotative meaning as well. So it can be a sense of disapproval. We don't need to turn there. Our time is slipping away quickly. But if you were to turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, you'd find these words where Paul writes, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those dogs. Those men who do evil. Those mutilators of the flesh. So he is using a word intentionally that's not in the... We know that we're talking about a dog. But he's talking about the connotation of that word, a dog. They are dogs. The word dog is intended to convey something derogatory. First century Jews considered dogs to be despicable. You would have the social classes. You'd have the Jews. Then you'd have maybe down here, maybe the Samaritans. Then you'd have dogs. And then you'd have the Gentiles right down here. They're like dogs. They were referred to as dogs, Gentile dogs. And now Paul is deriding a specific Jewish, specific group of leaders, and he's throwing back on them the very own term that they use, their contemptuous term of a dog, and he's turning it back on them. And so this kind of gives us a little more of an impact on that, doesn't it? Just say, well, I just talk about a dog. Well, maybe to us it doesn't have the same impact, but I guarantee you, when Jesus used those words, or Paul used those words to reference those Jewish leaders and called them dogs, not the way to win friends and influence people, is it? But it is a way to convey to them what he really thought about their theology of that you had to be circumcised in order to be in faith. And he calls them mutilators of the faith. They're dogs. He said, watch out for those dogs. So interpreters, the writers of our textbook say this, interpreters must study words carefully to discern not only their technical meaning, but also any connotations that the original recipients would have sensed. And I guarantee you, the original recipients of those words would have sensed a great deal of indignation calling them dogs. So these are some crucial issues that the writers of our textbook tell us to watch out for, the nature of words. They give us five of these, and that brings us to letter B. Any thoughts or questions up to that point so far? Letter B, steps for performing word studies, and we'll get as far as we can until our time is gone. But number one, steps for performing word studies. You want to select words that require detailed analysis, all right? You want to select words that require a detailed analysis. There are a lot of words in the Bible. You can open up your Strong's Concordance, and there are lots and lots of words. Which ones demand your time to study? Well, number one, you want to select words that require detailed analysis. We can't understand the meaning of a passage if we don't understand the meaning of the words. However, not every word in the text requires an intensive analysis. So, you know, if we get up here and teach and we open up a verse and say, when Jesus had finished, well, the word when means this. The word Jesus means this. The word had means this. The word finished, you know, we don't do that. We select words that are important to the meaning of that text. So there are certain words that are important, and we pull those words out. We don't need to study every word in a passage. Not every word is equally complex. Not a lot of the words are just kind of plain and straightforward. So we select important words. If you read a number of faithful translations, the meanings of most of the words are going to be clear. Some of you may have more than one translation. As long as they're good translations, and you can say, well, this translation uses this word. Well, I kind of get the meaning of that. I understand that. Oh, but this one, that looks important. So we also know that some of those words are going to require that we give them more attention and more study. And so we want to say, well, here's the word. Here's what it is in the original text. This is what it means. And we find that out. Now, how are we going to choose words to give extra time and analysis to? How are we going to pick those words out? Well, I have several ideas here given to us from the writers of our textbook. Number one, you want to find words that we don't understand in English, specifically words that have a theological significance. Words like covenant, words like repentance, words like atonement, righteousness, redeemer, justification. Those are the kinds of words you're going to want to study. You're going to look those up. What's the etymology of those? How are they used currently in the text that was being written? You want to pick words that have theological significance or words you may not understand even in English. Larger, longer words that are more complex. Number two, you're going to want to pick pivotal words, or phrases. Pivotal words or phrases. These are words that affect the meaning of the passage. Words, specific verbs. Verbs in the, you really, especially in the Greek text is wonderful in looking up verbs, and participles is a big thing in that original text. Look up those words. They may not have a theological significance, but they're going to affect the meaning of that context because they're important words. They're specific verbs, participial phrases, adjectives, even prepositions. There are theological fights over the preposition that's being used in a text. Revelation 3:10 comes to mind. I think that's the text of being saved out of. A lot of theology is based on a preposition there. So that's important. So you want to look at those pivotal words. For example in Galatians, I give you one illustration, and that's in Galatians chapter 3. It's Galatians 3, Galatians 4, and Galatians 5. Paul uses the expression under the law. All right? Prepositional phrase, under the law. What does that mean? What does that mean, under the law? He uses it, he says, now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. In Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law. Galatians 4:5, Paul writes, to redeem those who were under the law. In Galatians 4, verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And then finally in Galatians 5:18, but you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, you're going to want to look that up. You're going to want to study that. What does that mean? What does it mean? What law? Can we look at the law and divide it into segments? Is it talking about a moral law, judicial law, ceremonial law? There's a controversy. There are some who say you cannot. It's all law. It's all or one or nothing. Well, is that the way Paul meant it? Is that the way it's understood? Is that the way the original hearers would have understood it? These are things we want to study. That's under the law. That's a pivotal phrase. All right. And by the way, pivotal words. Oh, I thought I had it on the board. Pivotal words. You may begin to study it and you say, well, that's not that important. I'm not going to spend that much time. Okay. Fair enough. Don't do that. But at least you've given it some time and you've kind of wrestled with it a little bit. And then you found out you don't really need to give it that much attention. But it's better to do that than not give it those words any attention at all, right? You want to look at those. What's the subject here? What's the verb? Especially that main verb. What's going on here? And about those participial phrases. That's a great one. What's happening here? Okay. Number three. You want to look at not just theological words or words you may not understand, or pivotal words. You may want to look at rare words, words that are just used once or twice in your Bibles, and that can be difficult, right? You look at rare words. Why is that difficult? Well, because they're rare. So you're going to have to find other sources of those words and how they're used. So rare words are important. Repeated words are very important. You come to a text where the writer uses a word several times in a passage, you know it has significance. We just saw that in Galatians with Paul. He used that expression five times in Galatians, under the law, under the law, under the law. That meant something. That's important. So that ought to grab your eye. And that ought to be something that you're going to underline, if not literally, at least figuratively, you're going to highlight that so that you can explain what that means. And then lastly, thinking of figuratively, figures of speech. Those are things you're going to want to study and analyze. You're going to want to look, is this a metaphor? Is it a simile? Is it a personification? Hyperbole, irony, euphemism, all kinds of figures of speech. You have Jesus telling his followers that you are the salt of the earth. What is salt? What does that mean, salt of the earth? You're going to want to dig. You're going to want to look. You're going to want to read. You have this from Peter. He says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So is he a lion? I thought he was a serpent. I thought he was a dragon. Now he's a lion. What does that mean? You're going to want to look that up. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's a simile. We're like sheep. How are we like sheep? You're going to want to study that. You're going to want to read about that and look that up. Some of the cultural background. Psalm 17:8, you have these words. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. You're going to want to look that up. You're going to want to study it. These are metaphors. You know, does God have wings? Does God have feathers? No, it's a figure of speech. And we're going to want to analyze that. We're going to want to study that. I was just going to say my time is already gone. I didn't see anybody in the back, so we're going to stop right there. The writers say that ignoring these figures of speech can cause problems. And the next time we're together, I may give an example or two of some of the problems it may cause, but you're going to want to pay attention to those as well. All right? Okay, our group is ready to come in, so I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll gather together for our prayer time. Our Heavenly Father, bless these truths to our hearts. Help us as we seek to be good interpreters of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.